Well, good evening. It's very good to see you all. We're encouraged by your presence. And many of you perhaps were not here yesterday when we commenced a study of a subject which we hope will be found helpful to those who are coming to these meetings. It so happened that in the remembrance of the Lord yesterday morning, there was a particular theme which by the Spirit of God was followed and we found very enjoyable and I think profitable together. And that led to some conversation over coffee afterwards when questions were raised as to the importance, the teaching, the relevance of some of the Old Testament scriptures that had been referred to. Those questions, incidentally, were very sincere. They weren't in any challenging way at all. And so yesterday, what we did, because we had made various references to the book of Leviticus, yesterday in ministry, we sought to see the setting of the book, why it is important for us today. Because understandably, people look at it and they read it, and they find that it's full of all kinds of strange details of rituals and sacrifices which have nothing at all to do with us today, it seems. And so almost, why do we need it? Why would we need to read this? But we discovered yesterday, I hope, that it's a book whose very setting tells us that it has teaching that shows us how we as individuals have become accepted in the presence of God. Remember that the book of Leviticus falls between the books of Exodus and Numbers. And the book of Exodus closes with a very specific date, the first day of the first month of the second year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. The book of Numbers commences with a very specific date. It is the first day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. So there is 1 month of time between the close of Exodus and the opening of Numbers. At the close of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been reared up, and the glory of God has filled the house. And we're told very specifically that Moses could not enter in because the glory of the Lord was there. Moses was debarred. He was a sinner. How could he possibly go in to the presence of the God of glory? So on the first day of the first month, it almost seems that the whole thing has finished in failure. A house has been built for God, but Moses can't go in. And the book of Leviticus opens with these words, and God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. God was inside, Moses was outside. Yet when we read the first verse of the book of Numbers, we find that God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. So now they're both inside. So something had happened in 1 month that had allowed the man who was outside at the end of Exodus to now be inside at the beginning of the book of Numbers. And what had happened in that one calendar month that comes between those two things, what happened was the book of Leviticus. The institution of 5 primary offerings, the institution of a priesthood, a code of conduct for the people of God, and all that resulted in the man who couldn't go into God's presence because he was a sinner being found in God's presence 1 month later. So now that's very briefly and broadly what we were thinking about yesterday. And we made mention of the fact that just as many things cannot be understood just by one picture of them, we need various views to understand a subject that is perhaps complex. Well, in the same way, those 5 principal offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, with all their strange detail, are nevertheless going to reveal things about the many facets of the work of Christ, his life, his death, things that he has done for God, things that he's done for you and me. Remembering all the time that this book is about how sinners can be found accepted and standing in the presence of God. So with the Lord's help, we want tonight to continue a study of the initial part of the book of Leviticus. And with that in view, I want you to turn to Psalm 113, please. Psalm 113. Now, I would hope by the end of this little series in the will of God, I have a particular desire that we might spend some time speaking about the preeminence of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the necessity to have Christ in our vision and our view, whether in our family life, our business life, our assembly life. I believe that that is slipping. But as with many things, we need to get our orientation. When you want to get your orientation, when you want to know which way you've got to go, you have to know where you are to start with. And there's no better thing, perhaps, for us to just take time this evening to remember the greatness of the work of God in Christ for us. So let's just read in Psalm 113 and see what bearing this has on the things we've said about the book of Leviticus. 113 and verse number 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Let's look again at verse 7 and 8, please. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And we trust God will bless to us the reading and study of his good word tonight. Now I need you, please, if you would, rather than just sitting and listening, I want you to work with me a little tonight on this. Because I want you, please, just to start to give thought to the process involved in these verses we've just read. The psalmist is speaking here about somebody who is so poor they live in the dust. Somebody who is so needy that his home is the dung heap. And the great God of glory, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth, the God of glory is going to take this poor, needy person whose home is the dust and the dunghill, and he's going to so work with him that this same person will be set amongst princes, even the princes of his people. A filthy, destitute beggar is going to be made fit for the royal courts of heaven. I want you to think with me about that process. Some of you, but perhaps not all, have witnessed what beggardom really looks like. I could perhaps take you in a couple of minutes of thought to some of the streets and the lanes of the big cities of some of the Asian countries. I remember clearly being at a road junction in a thriving big city in India, and as we're waiting for the traffic lights to change, I looked, and here in the gutter next to the vehicle I was sitting in was what I had just thought to be a discarded pile of rags. All the traffic is thundering past, buses and trucks and vehicles and two-wheelers, and suddenly this little bunch of rags sprouted an arm, and another arm, and a couple of legs, and a little tousled head. And this would be a little girl, maybe 3 or at the most 4 years old. That's her home. She's a beggar. The unfortunate thing is, if you give her anything, she won't have it because Somebody older is keeping an eye on her and all the other little kids who live in the same way, and as soon as anybody gives the child anything, then the older one will come along and take it from them. So this little child is living and has always lived in the filth and the squalor of a gutter. She's feral. So she scavenges amongst the dogs and the pigs and the cows. Outside some little seedy row of shops where they're selling vegetables and fruit and things like this, and the leaves and the bits of old rotten fruit that are discarded, well, she will be in amongst all these animals, and she'll try and just get something to eat for herself. She's never been washed. She's never been cared for. She is filthy. She is unable to hold any kind of conversation. She would be as feral as an alley cat. Now, that's for real. Hundreds, thousands of them, just like that. Now, I want you to think tonight, dear friends, of taking that young girl or a young boy like her. And we're going to prepare that beggar to stand in royal courts. How would you do it? And the first thing that occurs to you may be is that, well, you're going to have to give her a wash. You're going to have to take this beggar, and believe me, if you're going to get that person clean, it's going to be more than a five-minute job in a shower. Because all their life, they've just had dirt ingrained into them. Without being at all flippant, the only time that they would ever get clean, usually, is in the monsoon rain. And it wouldn't be at all unusual in the monsoon rain, where it's really hammering down, to see these little infants, and they'll be rubbing their heads and just trying to get some water through them to clean themselves up a bit. Okay, so you clean them up. You take that person and you scrub and you shampoo until all the dirt is gone. Then what? Well, you might say, well, she can't go back to the gutter. There's no point him going back to that municipal rubbish tip that he just spends all day sorting through stuff. Some of the stuff he'll eat and other stuff he'll scavenge and he'll take and sell. You can't put him back there. Because if you do, he'll just be filthy again the following day. Okay, so you've got to change their environment. Maybe you've got a nice home there. So your heart goes out to this beggar person and you say, okay, I'm going to take this beggar and I'm going to bring them into the house. Nice hot shower. Nice meal. And we've taken them out of that environment. Then what? Oh, the clothes. Oh, those clothes. No. They've got to be taken away and burned. We must give them some more clothes. Okay, well, now the purpose of this project is to get this beggar and put them in the palace. So, okay, we'll take this beggar and we'll give them a suit of clothes like a prince would wear. So now we have a beggar who is cleaned up, who doesn't live in the dung heap anymore, and is dressed up in this kind of fancy suit. Fit for the palace? Do you think it'd be a good idea to take that person who's never held an intelligent conversation with anybody, who's never known a tender touch or a kindly word? You've cleaned them up. You've taken them off the dunghill. You've put the nice suit of clothes on them. Fit for the palace? You know, the more you think of it, it's a huge task, isn't it? And you know, let's just cut this short. Let's just suppose that we were able to take someone just of tender years like that, and let's just say, for example, we have a, 25 or 30 year project. We're going to get this person fit for the royal courts. And we educate them and we school them and we give them elocution lessons and we teach them all kinds of different ways of doing things and of breeding. until eventually, after 30 years of tuition, we take that person and we give them their inaugural visit to the royal court. We now set them amongst princes for the first time. You can visualize it. And by this time, our beggar, memories of the filth and the dunghill are long past. Educated, schooled, trained, standing tall, looking good. And the first royal personage they bump into says, I don't think I've seen you at an occasion like this before. From which family do you come? And that first question would see that person just blown out of the water. You're not a prince at all. You're just someone who's been scrubbed up and dressed to make look like a prince. You know, my brother, my sister, forgive me if I seem to be laboring this, but I do want you to think about this very, very deeply. These two verses describe such an enormous task that only the God of glory could do it. Only the God of glory could do it. Because what's the secret? What's the secret to taking a poor person out of the dust and a beggar from the dunghill and setting them amongst princes, even the princes of my people? The only way you can do that, so that the person actually is at home amongst princes and has nothing to fear from being there in the royal court, the only way that you can do it is to terminate their old life and have them born again into a royal family. Is that true? It's the only way it could be done. So when we think of the enormity of that task, we turn our minds again to the opening of the book of Leviticus. It's going to tell us how God did it. Because really, we could sum up the process of taking this beggar and fitting them for the royal courts. We could sum that process up by saying that there needs to be removed from the beggar everything that defiles. But there also needs to be supplied to the beggar everything that he lacks. We've already in a few moments realized that just cleaning him up and putting him in the palace is going to do him no favors at all. Sure, he's got to be cleaned up. And yes, what he needs has got to be supplied. We can do all that. What we cannot do is change who he is and what he is. That's the biggest problem, isn't it? But nevertheless, it's got to be tackled. If God is going to do this, then everything that defiles has to be removed, everything that is lacking has to be supplied, and there has to be a complete change of identity. And then alone, will this miracle of grace be realized. And someone will stand in the royal courts, and they will move with elegance and grace and confidence, because they really do belong there. They're not just a cleaned-up beggar in a fancy suit. So what do those five offerings that open the book of Leviticus teach me? Remember, the whole book is there to teach me how that the debarred person of Exodus 40 is found in the presence of God in Numbers chapter 1. Well, let's begin with the bit that seems easiest, cleaning him up. When we look at those five principal offerings, they go from chapters 1 through 7. We mentioned yesterday that we mustn't miss the fact that chapters 6 and 7 do belong to that section, because that's where we read what are called the laws of the offerings. Only if you read all seven chapters will you get the full picture. But those five offerings are divided. There are three. The first three, the burnt offering of chapter 1, the meal offering of chapter 2, the peace offering of chapter 3. They are called sweet savor offerings. It means that when those offerings were made upon the altar, that the fragrance of them was what God was interested in. They brought pleasure to him, the fragrance of that ascending offering. Those offerings have nothing at all to do with the removal of the guilt or the stain or the burden of sin. They are sweet savor to God. The other two offerings, those of chapters 4 and 5, are called the sin offering and the trespass offering, and together they're known as the offerings for sin. Why two? Well, if we think first of the one that is largely the subject of chapter 5, that's the trespass offering. Again, the idea is the most simple for us to take on board at the beginning. The thought of the trespass offering was that it was an offering made to God so that the guilt of what a man had done might be dealt with. The trespass offering has deeds in view. It has in view what the person has done. So here is someone who clearly has sinned against God. They have said something, done something, which is contrary to the divine will. They have sinned against God. They have done something, and what they have done is going to attract divine judgment. And so God, in his goodness, says right now, here is a ritual. And if you follow this ritual, which involves the death of a sacrifice, that sacrifice is going to be a substitute for you. And though you deserve the death for what you have done, the sacrifice will die instead. And whilst its blood is not able to remove the guilt of what you've done, it will at least cover it. It will cover it. So that when I look down with holy gaze, the guilt of what you have done has been covered, removed from my view. And that guilt has been covered by virtue of the blood of that sacrifice. Now that's what the word atonement means. It's a covering. So the person who has committed a sin against God, and who comes in the prescribed way, can know when that sacrifice is complete that its blood has been the means of his guilt and his sin being covered, so that now the immediate judgment of God is not going to fall upon him. We're happy with that. That's the trespass offering. That's the thought of an offering which deals with what a person has done. But we've seen, haven't we, with the beggar of Psalm 113, that to remove the defilement and to remove the external filth and dirt, whilst it's necessary, is far from being all that he needs. In fact, arguably, his bigger problem is this: what he is. He is a beggar. He's not a prince. He was never born into a royal family. He is a beggar. And whilst we have all the equipment we need to clean him up externally, there's nothing we can do at all to change who and what he is. But God can. So the reason why we have two offerings for sin in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus, they're teaching us things about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And they're teaching us in the trespass offering that there was a means by which all my sin and my guilt could be dealt with. Now, whilst the offering of the Old Testament, it wasn't possible for its blood to take away guilt and sin. It could only be an atonement. All of these sacrifices pointed forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would offer one sacrifice for sins forever, and his blood would be sufficient to completely eradicate the sin and the guilt of the repentant sinner. And not only that, you read in Romans chapter 3 that it was also for the remission of sins that are past. What had happened was ever since these things were inaugurated by God, every trespass offering that had been made, the sin had been covered. The sin had been covered. The sin had been covered. The sin had been covered until there was a mountain of sins that spanned generations. And they'd all been covered. And that's atonement. But the precious blood of Christ, because he was an intelligent victim, because he was an intelligent and a sinless sacrifice, the efficacy of his blood was sufficient to righteously remove the guilt once and for all, and that mountain of sins that had only ever been covered disappeared in a moment of time. And not only that, but all the weight of guilt and sins of all we who have trusted Christ as our Savior dealt with in exactly the same way. You see, as an aside, before we carry on with the thought of these offerings, you'll understand, my dear brother, dear sister, that's why you never read the word atonement in your New Testament. You say, brother, you're wrong. You do. Well, you do if you read the King James Bible. I agree. And you find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. By whom also we have received the atonement. But then the margin of it will immediately tell you that the word there is really reconciliation. I'm not playing with words. Check that for yourself. You'll see that textually and contextually, the word is reconciliation. So the word atonement never is mentioned in the New Testament. Oh, it's mentioned a lot in your hymn books. But you're wise enough not to take your theology from a hymn book. So it's remarkable, isn't it? That something that was at the very core of this sacrificial system in the Old Testament days is never mentioned once in the New Testament. Why? For this most important reason. And grasp this tonight. Your sins have not been covered against a day when they would be finally dealt with. My brother, my sister, your sins have been dealt with. And the moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, in the eye of God, in the view of God, you were immediately identified with Christ at Calvary. And there at Calvary, he bore the righteous judgment and punishment of God that was due to you for your sins. Says Peter, of that wonderful occasion, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We're not talking about the death of Christ here. We're talking about the sufferings of Christ under the hand of God. And as a sinless, spotless substitute for the repentant sinner, the Lord Jesus bore in totality the punishment that was due to me, the sinner. My sins have been punished, and God righteously remembers them no more. My sins have not been atoned for. My sins have been dealt with once and for all. And on the ground of that, we then find another interesting thing. Not only does the word atonement not appear in the New Testament, but neither does the word pardon. Oh, that comes a lot of times in your hymn book as well, doesn't it? You won't read it once in the New Testament. For this reason, the person who has been found guilty of an offense and who receives a pardon, that person doesn't pay the ultimate penalty for that offense. You follow that? Here is a person who in days past had committed a homicide. They had killed a person in cold blood. They're guilty. And they've been found guilty in a court of law. The sentence, I was going to say in the good old days, but the sentence used to be in accordance with the scriptural order that if a man willfully shed another man's blood, then by man should his blood be shed. But in the days when capital punishment would take place, that man who has been found guilty of the crime, he's awaiting now the sentence. And then for some reason one day, the cell door opens, the governor walks in, and he says, you know, you're a fortunate man. You've received a pardon. Now, the pardon means he's not going to suffer execution. But he still did it. He's still guilty. The guilt remains, though the sentence has been removed. That's what a pardon does. So in the Old Testament days, when sin had been covered, the thought of a pardon was appropriate. Pardoning and atonement go together in the Old Testament scriptures, but you read of neither of them in the New Testament. Because our sins have not been covered, they've been dealt with. And therefore, we have not received a pardon. Here's the lovely New Testament word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who is justified has nothing more to answer for to God in relation to their sins. Completely, utterly dealt with. And the thought of justification is simply this. God has declared us to be righteous. What more do we need? That's how Romans 8 finishes up, isn't it? Who shall condemn us? There's only one who could condemn, and that's God. But it's God who's justified. And so there is no one and nothing in the earth, on the earth, or over the earth that can possibly lay anything to the charge of God's elect. That's what it means to be justified. God himself has declared us to be righteous. And it's all on the grounds of the finished work of Christ. So, coming back to our five offerings. The trespass offering dealt with what the person had done. It was only atoned for in those days. But the main point is, it dealt with what he had done. So why do we have a sin offering as well in chapter 4? Well, the reason why there's a sin offering, you look again, we haven't time to read the detail of it tonight, but you will find that when you read in the sin offering, it's not what was done, it's the person who's at the forefront. The difference is simply this. A trespass offering was needed for what the man had done. The sin offering was needed for what he was. He was a sinner. You say, well, it's been a long day, brother. I'm a bit tired. I don't quite see the difference. All right. You would understand that you, by nature, are not a sinner for anything you've done. You're clear about that. We're sinners, not because of anything we have done. We're sinners because of what Adam did. So what I am, I owe to Adam. I'm linked with him by natural birth. And what he did in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago has its effect upon me. It means that I am a partaker of a sinful nature. It's what I am. I am a sinner. The very moment I was conceived, I was a sinner. When I was born, I was a sinner. From the very moment that I ever existed, I was a sinner. And that's because of Adam. Now, brethren, when you're preaching the gospel, please, and we wouldn't put you at fault for a word, but please be clear in your own mind about this, that nowhere in your Bible do you find that God levels his judgment at a person because they are a sinner. You won't read that. God doesn't hold me accountable for being a sinner. It wasn't my fault. I didn't ask to be born. And God would be less than righteous if he held me to be accountable for something that I had absolutely nothing to do with. So what I am is a massive problem because I am a sinner, but God doesn't hold me accountable for it. In fact, when you read in the Roman epistle of the wrath of God and the judgment of God, it's all in the first section of the epistle where what is in view is not what I am, but what I've done. The opening of the Roman epistle, chapters 1, 2, and 3 particularly, all about sins, all about the things that people have committed. That's what attracts the judgment of God. What people have done contrary to his will. And I find that the remedy, the divine answer for what I have done, is the death of Christ for me. That's what Paul teaches the Romans. The answer to my sins and my guilt is the death of Christ for me. He bore my sins. He bore my guilt. He stood answerable for what I had done, and God punished him. And because of that, I, the guilty sinner, can be counted free. But what about what I am? Well, now Christ dealt with that as well. And as we read on further in the Roman epistle, we find this great truth. Not only has Christ died for me, but I have died with Christ. That's a very important truth. You didn't know it the moment you got saved. With respect, you didn't know that. You knew that you were a sinner, and you were liable to the guilt, to the judgment and the punishment of an offended God. And in the fear of God, you cast yourself upon his mercy, and you repented, and you trusted the Savior. But the very moment you did that, not only was all the benefit of the death of Christ reckoned to your account, but in the sight of God, you died judicially with Christ. What did that do in the sight of God? It severed your connection with Adam. That's what it did. Because you see, the moment you got saved, you were born again by the Spirit of God. And you were brought from one family into another family. You were brought away from the family headed by Adam, and you were brought into the family headed by Christ. But you can't be in both families at once. So Paul teaches the Romans in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 that the person who is saved, the moment they trusted Christ in the sight of God, they died to the old order of things that was headed by Adam, and they've been born again into the family that is headed by Christ. And so, the moment I trusted Christ, not only was everything I had done being dealt with, but what I am was dealt with as well. And the old me in Adam was terminated. And I was born again. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I now stand new and complete in Christ. What's happened? I have died to that family in which I was a beggar. Praise God, I've been born again into the royal family of heaven. I am a prince. In fact, better than a prince. The Bible says I'm a born one of God. A son of God. That's what happened the moment I got saved. All the blessed truth of the trespass offering was realized in the death of Christ for me. And all the truth of the sin offering was realized in my death with Christ. So that now I have been delivered from the bondage of sin as a master. I don't need to serve sin as a master anymore. I have new life in Christ. The beggardom, the bondage, everything that belonged to me in those days when I was indescribably horrible in the sight of a holy God, it's all gone, terminated at the cross. I now stand before Christ, before God, a new creature in Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? Do we appreciate it? Because you see, if this becomes our datum point, if this becomes the point of origin, if we really begin to understand what transpired at Calvary for you and for me, of what happened in that great transaction when you and I got saved, you know, it would transform our Christian lives. with the deepest of respect, your salvation was not just all about saving your soul from going to a lost eternity. God's purpose is far higher than that. God's purpose, ultimately, is those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the obedience of faith in the gospel. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose. And every believer in the Lord Jesus one day will be transformed like that. God's intention is to populate heaven for eternity with millions upon millions of people who by nature and practice were once beggars upon the dunghill of the earth. And God's purpose is to populate heaven with all those people now born again into the royal family of God. It's great, isn't it? So if the trespass offering teaches me how Christ dealt with what I had done, and the sin offering teaches me of how God dealt with what I was, we could never have written it like that. But this was God's purpose. The moment this repentant sinner exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, judicially in the sight of God, their link with Adam was terminated. And what they were was changed. They began new life in Christ. Wonderful. But just like that beggar, if we're one day to stand in the courts of heaven, if we're to be amongst the princes, even the princes of my people, you will understand that these offerings for sin have served to remove everything that was negative, everything that stood against me being in the courts of heaven, what I had done and what I was. But now I need something to be supplied. I need my deficiencies supplied. When you think of the deficiencies of that person who's lifted from the street and from the gutter, and they've had none of the breeding and the education and the influences of these high circles in which these people moved. One of the worst things you could ever possibly do would be to take a person like one of these poor beggars and clean them all up and suit them up and then put them into a position like that. They would feel like the proverbial fish out of water. But you know, God intends not only that we should be brought into his holy presence with full assurance of faith, that though there should be a reverential fear of God, yet there should never be a craven fear that somehow God was going to turn against us. God would have us, may I speak carefully and reverently, God would have us to be comfortable in his presence. With due regard for what we are by grace, and with due regard for what he eternally is, of course. But God would have you and me to be comfortable in his presence. And the basis of that comfortable knowledge of his presence, the basis of that, Paul speaks to the Ephesians about in chapter 1, and he says, we are accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. So now, interestingly, when we turn to those sweet savor offerings, and we're thinking now particularly of the first of them, the burnt offering of chapter 1, you will read in chapter 1, as part of the procedure of the burnt offering, that offering will provide an atonement for the offerer. And you might say to yourself, brother, I'm a little confused now because you told us that these sweet savor offerings have got nothing to do with the putting away of sin. And yet in chapter 1 of Leviticus, in connection with the burnt offering, we read that it's an atonement for him. Well, we do. But notice the wording. The atonement is for the offerer. It's not for his sins. It's not his sin that's being covered in Leviticus 1. It's the offerer who's being covered in Leviticus chapter 1. The acceptability of Christ in Leviticus chapter 1 is being conferred upon the offerer as a covering. We would often speak, wouldn't we, of a robe of righteousness, of being clothed in garments of salvation. The atonement of Leviticus 1 is not a covering for sin. It's a covering for the offerer. So now we thought of the need of this prince to be clothed in such a way that he's not out of place in the royal palace. And with that clothing comes a deportment. With that deportment comes a confidence. And it's all there in Leviticus chapter 1. It's because of the acceptability, the total acceptability of the sacrifice of Christ as he offered himself without spot to God. God has been satisfied. And all his righteous claims and demands have been met in Christ. And now God freely and graciously confers upon the repentant sinner a garment of salvation, a righteousness procured by Christ. That was the reason why we were debarred from the presence of God in the first place. You read Romans chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness was the problem. Unrighteousness is the problem that every sinner has. But we have now been declared righteous. We've been justified. And we have a garment of salvation. And so now we stand before God and we have had a righteousness conferred upon us which has been established in all the efficacy of the blood of Christ. You'll appreciate, it's not the personal righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. His righteousness belongs to him, eternally, impeccably, and uniquely. The thought is, rather, that it's through who he is and the work he has done that a righteousness, I'm using Paul's language to the Romans now, a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. The law never could produce righteousness. It could expose unrighteousness, but it couldn't produce righteousness. But now God, in wonderful grace and through the work of Christ, has made possible a righteousness that has got nothing at all to do with the deeds of the law. It is utterly and totally based on God's grace. And that free gift of divine grace to the repentant sinner is righteousness. Justified. Declared righteous before God. And thus in Christ and his sacrifice, not only has all my defilement been removed? And not only has the problem of who I am been dealt with, but all my deficiencies have been supplied. He's made them all up. Compensated for every one of them. So that I now stand complete before God. So why isn't there only one sweet savor offering? If all that is in Leviticus chapter 1, why do we need the meal offering of chapter 2? Because God would have us to understand that his eternal satisfaction in the death of Christ in chapter 1 is based upon the sinlessness of Christ in chapter 2. The reason why we have been deliberately referring to offerings as well as sacrifices is that every sacrifice demands the shedding of blood, but not every offering does. And so in Leviticus 2, you don't read of the shedding of blood. There is no blood in chapter 2. Because what is in view in Leviticus 2 is not the perfection of the death of Christ in the sight of God, but the perfection of the life of Christ in the sight of God. And whether it was those so-called hidden years, or whether it was the years of his public ministry, or whether it was even those few days after his resurrection and before he went back to the glory, they're all beautifully covered in Leviticus chapter 2. Frankincense and flour and oil and salt and lovely instruction in all of these different details. Have you ever read them, my dear brother, dear sister? Ever taken time to study them? Because you know, in studying them, you're studying Christ. And you say, well, brother, I've tried it, you know, but it doesn't make an awful lot of sense. But you know, accepting that sometimes, remember that this isn't some dry manual. This is the living word of God. And as a believer, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And the Spirit of God, I speak with absolute assurance, the Spirit of God, if you pray over these scriptures and read them, the Spirit of God will draw the truth of them into your soul. You know, your soul will become a factory for worship. This is where it starts to come from. An appreciation of the greatness and the magnitude of the person of Christ and the vastness of the work that he has done, of the divine eternal satisfaction that God has in Christ. We begin to share God's thoughts concerning Christ. And that's the truth of chapter 3. The death of Christ in chapter 1. The wonderful, sinless perfection of his life in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, the third of the sweet savor offerings, the peace offering. The offerer comes, and he doesn't come to make peace with God. He comes out of the enjoyment of peace with God. You could look at those five offerings like this. You have a pair that deals, as we have seen, with what I have done and what I am. If you like, it's the negative side of things. A pair of offerings in chapters 4 and 5 that takes away everything that defiled. We have a pair of offerings in chapters 1 and 2 that supply everything that I lacked. And like a pinnacle between those two pairs is the peace offering of chapter 3. And what we find is this. It's the one of those offerings. It's the one offering where the man who brings that offering and slays it at the altar, there is going to be a portion for God. He's bringing it out of a thankful spirit. He's bringing it out of a worshipful spirit. And God is pleased with that. And God says, listen, I'll accept this. I want that offering. And the portion that I want from it is all the fat. We spoke yesterday morning about the difference between the fire that consumes the sweet savor offerings and the fire that consumes the offerings for sin. Two different words. Well, there's two different kinds of fat. In chapter 1, the burnt offering, it's the muscular fat. It's speaking about the vigor of the offering. In chapter 3, it's the inner fat. It's what at least I was always used to calling as a young fella, the suet. It was the inner richness, the fat that was there upon the inwards of the animal that gave it the outward excellence. And the first time this man sees what it was that made the animal he's brought the best in the flock or the herd, he now sees as it is opened up, he sees internally what had made it so fit externally. He's looking upon things he's never looked upon before. And God says, see all that inner richness? All the blood-rich organs and the inner excellence of the fat within? That's all mine. That's going to be mine. And that's going to become the food of the burnt offering. That's going to cause the freshness of the burnt offering to arise to me. But you, the offerer, I appreciate you coming in thankfulness and worship. I'm going to give you a portion of this offering back to you. I'm going to give it for you and your family. You're going to feed upon this. Oh, and I'm going to give a portion to the priest who officiated at the altar, and he's going to have something to take home for his family as well. So that I, the eternal God of glory, and you a thankful worshiper, and the priestly man who has stood between us, Today we're all going to feed on the same thing. That's fellowship, isn't it? Fellowship of man with God. That's what Adam forfeited. That's what our first father threw away. That's what Christ has wonderfully restored. And tonight, as we sit here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought back from a vast and far distance. We've been brought back into fellowship with God. And God has been pleased to do that. And God finds pleasure in his redeemed people feeding upon the same thing that he feeds upon. And what does he feed upon? He feeds upon the richness of Christ. He feeds with delight constantly upon the things that are to do with his beloved Son. And God says, I want you to feed upon the same things. And when you do, then we're having fellowship together. What a high, glorious, dignified position we have. And the reason the peace offering is there like a pinnacle in chapter 3 is because there were two offerings that dealt with what I had done and what I was. Two offerings that show me how all my deficiencies were made up for. All of them through the precious person and finished work of Christ, so that today I stand as an accepted, purged, intelligent worshiper in fellowship with God. Tell me as we finish, is it not a grand thing to be saved? It is, isn't it? And it's not just, it's not only, praise God if it was, but it's not only so that we're not going to a lost eternity. It's because God has ever had in his great heart of love the desire that men whom he had created in his own image and were alienated from him by sin and wicked works, that they might be righteously and eternally restored to fellowship with himself. Is the book of Leviticus relevant to Christians today? I leave you to judge. May God bless his word. Our God and our Father, we come before thee with thankful hearts as something of the greatness of thy goodness and mercy toward us in Christ has been the subject of our meeting this evening. We thank thee, O God, for the greatness of that work at Calvary. That moment when, seemingly from the human standpoint, the Lord Jesus, at the hands of wicked men, was put to a shameful death in weakness and shame. We thank thee, O God, that was the greatest victory that was ever wrought. We thank thee tonight for Calvary. But more so, we thank thee for the one that was there. We marvel to think that the Son of God, each one of us could say, would love me and give himself for me. We must confess before thee, our God, that we so often forget the dignity of our calling, the immensity of divine grace that has lifted the poor out of the dust and the beggars from the dunghill and set them amongst princes, even the princes of thy people. God, help us, we pray, in the light of these things, to walk with holy dignity before men, to walk worthy of the vocation, walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the Lord whom we love and trust. We pray that these things we have considered this evening would not only touch the heart but affect the walk of we, thy believing people. We give thee thanks for fellowship renewed. We commend every dear saint to thee for the journey home and pray thy blessing as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.